Good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. It is a fascinating truth. As you look into God's Word, and we've seen it over and over again, especially on our Wednesday evenings, but very often on the Sunday morning Bible studies as well, that the Lord nestles the most glorious promises against the darkest backdrops imaginable. The prophecies concerning Messiah, for instance, are very often spoken in moments of darkest apostasy to people who were turning away from the Lord. When we in this world look at what's going on around us, we search often in vain for any glimmer of hope. And so often, it's at those lowest moments when God's light shines the brightest. We say to ourselves, well, I don't want to have any low times. I don't want to be turning away from God or have any times when, not that we should turn away, but, you know, times that tempt us to turn away. I don't want any of the trials, Lord. I just want the glory. But in this world, in a fallen world, often the only way for us to see the glory is to see it against the black backdrop of the sin and the degradation of the world in which we live. And I think probably Christmas time, as we approach, we are now in December and we're approaching Christmas time and the celebration of the birth of our Lord, I think that Christians, the world around, experience this powerfully at this time of year. Now, we see this stark contrast between what the world calls hope and what the world calls happiness and what the world calls joy, even celebrating Christmas. And the real light of the gospel, the real brightness of the presence of God. Now, we ought not to be surprised by this, and it ought not to depress us that our world is dark. We need to realize that it is a fact. God has taken it into consideration. He understands that it is a fact, and still He sent His Son, and still He shines His light, and still He prophesies hope and strength to us. And as we look into Isaiah 9 for these next few weeks together, I will reiterate again and again the dark backdrop of the words that we have come to associate with brightness and with light. And we need to understand that it is in the context of the darkness that the brightness really shines. And we need to embrace the reality of that and trust the Lord Jesus as we move into a period of time in which sometimes, to be honest, Christians get kind of depressed at what's going on around them. Now, as we look into Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to be dealing with the first two verses, the beginning of a marvelous prophecy. But before we do, I'd like to once again set the context. It is in the 8th century B.C. that Isaiah speaks these words. And really, he's speaking to pretty much a doomed generation. Doomed because they have turned away from God for hundreds of years, literally hundreds of years, generation upon generation, turning away from the Lord. And so he says to Isaiah in verse 19 of chapter 8, and we'll read down to the end of chapter 8, there really ought not to be a chapter heading between chapters 8 and 9, at least not till the end of verse 7 of chapter 9. It's a kind of an unfortunate chapter heading here. Because the thought begins in the darkness of the 8th century B.C., but then begins to show the brightness of a sunrise, which will happen some 750-some-odd years after these words are spoken. But let's begin with the darkness. Verse 19, the Lord speaking to Isaiah says, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" Of course, this was a reference to all the idolatry that was going on, and Isaiah was sick of it. In fact, Isaiah often complained, so to speak, saying the people aren't listening. And God, when he called Isaiah, said, "These people aren't going to listen to you. I know that these people, the Lord says, I've hardened their hearts to a certain extent. They have turned away from me so much that I've just simply given them over to this. But I still want you to speak the truth." And so as he speaks to Isaiah here, Isaiah hears these words and he says, "Oh yeah, why don't people listen to you, Lord? They're talking to what they think are dead people. And they ought to be listening to your word." Verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, says the Lord. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed, meaning abused, and famished. Now, he's speaking of the Assyrian army moving down, and they're going to fall into captivity. But you see the parallels very easily with what happens to people who turn away from the Lord. Abused and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, that they will be enraged, and they will curse their king and their God as they face upward, and they will look to the earth, and behold, it'll be distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven away into darkness. And the sun is setting at the end of chapter 8, and it looks like there's no hope at all. However, just when it looks like there's no hope at all is when God delights in showing hope. But before we look at that, and that's what will be our topic this morning, let me just reiterate one simple thing before we leave chapter 8, and that is the apostate life, my friend, is no fun, in case you haven't figured that out. The apostate life, the life of turning away from God, although it promises at times to give you what you don't have, it lies to you to turn away from the Lord, to not just drift, but turn. Either way is bad. But to turn away from him, you will fall for other things, and they will abuse you. Look at the four things that happen in the apostate life. Abused and hungry, like the prodigal in Luke's gospel who wakes up in the pigsty. Abused and hungry, starving. That's exactly what happens when people turn away from God. That's exactly what the Lord says to Israel. If you turn away from me, you will become an idolater. You will become apostate. You will have enmity. And those are the things that definitely characterize the tribes of Israel at the time these words were spoken. Apostasy, idolatry, enmity. They having war between the north and the south among God's people. They had turned away from the Lord and they had fallen into idolatry. And they always go together. Those things always go together. They're famished. They're abused. And they're abusing each other. Hard-pressed and famished, turning away from God. Next, you notice enraged and accusing. You know, I'm amazed at the anger that I find in my own heart when I'm not walking with the Lord. When my mind isn't stayed on the Lord, there's enough stuff to make you angry in this world. I mean, big stuff, you know, really bad stuff that you can say, that's really bad and I'm really angry. How many times you catch yourself driving down the road grinding your teeth? Or walking through your house, rimmel, rubble, 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 rubble. Or walking someplace and thinking to yourself, if so-and-so shows her face, I'm just going to blow it off. And it kind of this low-level anger. And not so low-level sometimes. Sometimes real high-level, like right under the surface, you know. And someone says, excuse me. Wah! You know, let me ask you this. It's interesting that he says there will be rage and cursing against the leaders and against God. Cursing against God. Anger against God. Why would that be? Let me ask you what makes you angry. Let me ask you how much of what makes you angry is really what you think it is. Invariably, we say we're angry. We're always angry at something that's evil. We never cop to the idea that it might be something wrong with us, you know, that is making our anger. Is it really the Assyrians at the gate that make you angry? Or is there something deeper? Did you turn away from God at one point or another? And that because of turning away from God, the ability to handle the details of life anymore just isn't there? In Belarus, a couple of months ago, one of the students told a story, and I've shared it in another venue, but this is in an atheistic country, Russia, and they all travel on the subways, of course, and subways are big business, and there was something that happened to one of the students. It didn't happen to him. He was there when it took place. He was in the subway car, and you know how the subway cars have those doors that close? And they close rather with a bang, you know, kind of ba-boom. They've got those rubber bumpers on them that are about 4 inches thick on either side. But when those things start closing, you kind of don't want to be in the way. I mean, they will eventually open back up, but they'll pinch you. At least over there they will. A lot of things pinch over there. And this guy, I mean, they were so crowded that this guy was the last one to get in, and he just launched himself at the door of this thing while it was still open. Well, it had begun to close already by the time he had launched himself in there. Now, this is in an atheistic country, and what happened was the door closed right on his neck, just clamped his neck. And immediately he said, "Oh God," this is an atheist, "Oh God, this is the end." And then the amazing thing was, and the student related this, this man began to swear and to curse with the most outrageous language against God. Now think about that. I want you to think about what happens in the fallen human heart. Now, I'll tell you what happened later. Gotcha. The door opened again, and the guy came tumbling into the car, and he was all embarrassed at having said all those things and embarrassed himself that way, and he stood up and he apologized to everybody in the car for being so angry and so rude. You want to know something, though? That's what's underneath the surface of the fallen human heart. And people who say, "I don't believe in God," when push comes to shove, you find out they're very, very angry at God. "I'm not angry at God." Oh, yes, you are, my friend. You're angrier at God than you think you are. Why? Why? Now, the reason for this anger and this cursing among Israel was not because the Assyrians were attacking them, but because they had actually turned away from God. I don't know what makes you angry. Here's the third thing you find in the apostate life: searching and anguish. Searching and anguish. They will look to the earth. They will find nothing. They look around hopelessly, and that's the fourth, a homeless and hopeless situation. Homeless and hopeless. That's the way you find people who know about God but refuse to walk with Him. Either because they've just heard and they don't want to deal with it anymore, or whether because they're real Christians maybe, and for whatever reason sin has taken hold of their heart and they're pulling away from the Lord. There's nothing as homeless or as helpless as a runaway Christian. You know? I mean, even the world looks at a runaway Christian and knows that they're a hypocrite. The Christian himself knows that he's a hypocrite or she's a hypocrite. It's a terrible way to live. Turn back. You know, God said that this would happen to Israel when they turned away from Him. Turn to Deuteronomy. Would you do that? He promised them, even under Moses. Deuteronomy 28. Now, this is a part of Deuteronomy in which the Lord lays out what will happen if His people turn away from Him. What will happen to them in the land? Because the land to Israel is the inheritance that God had given them. Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 15. And he's just explained down through verse 14 of the blessings that will come if they follow Him. But look at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And he lays out some outrageous curses, not swearing as in cursing swearing, but as in God saying, this is what will happen to you as my people of the covenant if you turn away from me. Verse 28, look at verse 28. "And the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart." And I really like the way that's put in the New American. It's also rendered confusion of mind in the NIV. It means a state where your heart, your mind, the inner person is in complete disarray. Bewilderment of heart. "And you shall grope at noon." You see the darkness idea? "As the blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you." Well, these words came true. These words came true for the north in 722 when the Assyrians came down. And these words came true in the south. Let's go back to Isaiah. They came true in Judah in 605 when the Babylonians came against them. You know, because the Lord doesn't judge instantly when we do something wrong. You know, we don't have a little electronic thing around our neck that He pushes a button and we get a shock every time. If we did, we'd be a lot, you know, more obedient. We wouldn't love Him anymore, but we'd be a lot more obedient anyway. But He doesn't do that, you see. And so because He doesn't do that, people tend to think they can get away with more and more and more and more. Their hearts get harder and harder. And so it took several hundred years, but it finally came true, just like He said. Notice the reference to blindness, to darkness, to confusion of heart. And it refers back to the turning away from God. He says, if you turn away from me, once I've taken hold of your life, you try and get away from me, it will simply kill you. Now, you get to the end of chapter 8 and you think to yourself, well, that's the end. That's it. God is finished with Israel. There will not be any more hope But just when it looks hopeless is when God delights to do his most glorious miracles. Let's begin in chapter 9 in English. In chapter 9, verse 1 is the verse, but in Hebrew, this verse actually is connected to chapter 8. And we'll read all the way down through verse 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun, Naphtali refer to, of course, tribes of Israel that were located up in the Galilee region, Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee. The Jezreel Valley, the Esdraelon Valley, was the area of Zebulun. And up north of the Sea of Galilee itself, up in this lush, beautiful area, the Lake Hula and so on, and the hills around there, beautiful area, this was Naphtali. And these were very lush, beautiful places where they could grow just about anything they wanted. Even to this day, they pump the water and they can grow almost anything they want, especially in the Esdraelon Valley. It's beautiful. He says, the sun is going to rise and it's going to start in Galilee. Isn't that interesting? Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation, and you will increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence, as at the gladness of the harvest. And men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Very picturesque, very powerful, emotive statements. And we're going to look at these in the next couple of weeks. We're going to take each of these verses and kind of draw out the poetry and the word pictures that Isaiah is getting at. But he says, all of this is going to happen, this sunrise, this light after the darkness, because a child will be born to us. All of this goodness just because of a child? Yes, that's exactly right. A child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And each of those represents something true about the Lord Jesus, which we will look at. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Interesting, it doesn't say the holiness of God's people will accomplish this. The perseverance of God's people will make this happen. The strength of the faithful, it doesn't say that. It says the zeal of God will do this. He has simply decided. Because when man comes to an end and man is at his complete lowest is when the Lord says, I will step in, I will change some hearts, and the sun will begin to rise again. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. Now, verse 7, of course, is what you find always. Verses 6 and 7 is what you find always in the Christmas cards. Interesting, you don't find chapter 8, verse 22 in the Christmas cards. You know, you don't find any greeting cards. It says, they will look to the earth in distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, you know, with little pretty pictures of people smiling at you and baby sheep, you know. You don't see that. We take little verses out, you know, that focus on what we want to remember. Well, it is time to remember that, but we need to see it against the black backdrop. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 begin the sunrise. Now, first of all, let me point out that, of course, this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that instinctively when we read verse 6. But let me have you turn back with me to Matthew, because people might say, yeah, verse 6 refers to Jesus, but verses 1 and 2, you know, maybe not. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Do you know the Lord Jesus connected Matthew 4? He connected with all of this in his own preaching. And the apostles, as they wrote, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles, as they wrote, connected the ministry of the Lord Jesus all through the Old Testament, not just with certain verses that we put into greeting cards. Verse 12 of Matthew 4. Now when he had heard that John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled at Capernaum, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And incidentally, Nazareth is in the hills, nestled in the hills there, between the Jezreel Valley and northern Galilee. So he is the Galilean from beginning to end here. Nazareth is in Galilee. Capernaum is in Galilee, which is by the sea, he said, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, meaning Galilee that was taken over by the Gentiles, and Galilee with whom the Gentiles do so much business and make so much money. That was the kind of the breadbasket up there, and the Gentiles did a lot of business up there. That's where the sun will rise. Verse 16, and the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what's happening, see, is that Matthew takes that passage right out of Isaiah 9, the first two verses, and he doesn't quote the next section yet. He takes this section, he says, the sun is rising over the darkness. The beginning of the light is now beginning to shine, and Jesus, in shining that light, the first thing he says is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So as the sun rises, it is the message of Jesus, the message of repentance and faith in Jesus, that Isaiah is prophesying 750 years before it took place. And we're not reading back into this. This is exactly what the apostles taught. Let's go back to Isaiah. Now I'm going to keep you busy this morning. I'm going to have you turning back and forth. So notice, first of all, that this whole prophecy is about the Lord Jesus, not just verses 6 and 7. And notice, secondly, and this is just a piece of information you need to know, both of the comings of Jesus are mentioned here. These are combined. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the Old Testament, there was not a real strong distinction between the first and the second coming of Christ. In fact, it confused the rabbis. In fact, even the prophets didn't understand that there would be a first coming and a second coming. And so you find both of them here. That's why there's a reference to the nation being set apart and so on. And we'll see some parallels in the Christian life as well. Both the first and the second coming of Christ are mentioned and covered in this passage. And third, and this is the part we'll look at, take note that the sun begins to rise in Galilee. He says, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. What does the Bible mean when it says darkness? What is darkness in the Scripture? What does it say about darkness? Did you know that God describes the earth as essentially in darkness all the time? Jot down Colossians 1, verse 13, and Acts 26, verse 18. The world, according to the Lord, is in a state of darkness. He says to his angels, go down on the earth, take a flashlight. You know? Of course, I'm only joking about that. But we tend to think of ourselves as essentially this is kind of light, darkness comes and goes, you know, because of nighttime and that sort of thing. God views the earth as in darkness all the time. And we see in both of those passages, and I'll just paraphrase them for lack of time, but in both those passages, it talks about us being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. In both Colossians 1:13 and also in Acts 26, verse 18. Out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. God views this earth as being dark completely, in a normal state of darkness. He also views humans as being in the grip of darkness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and jot it down. He says about humanity that humanity is blind and in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian believers, said, even if our gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves. This is Paul's attitude in ministry. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light will shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown, now look at this, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, you guys, that's a whole message all by itself. And I'm restraining myself, not preaching it. But I just got to say one thing, okay? The picture that he's drawing here is a dark world filled with blinded people. And then his people who have the light coming and saying, look, the light is over here. And people saying, no, no. And they're walking on, the blind leading the blind, pushing it, pushing you, Christian, out of the way. I don't want to know. I don't want to see. Get the light out of my eyes. Don't bother me with this. I see just fine. Stumble, stumble, crash, bang, boom. You know, morally, the world is just falling apart. And yet saying, oh no, we see just fine, boom, into another wall, into another disease, into another sin, crash, bang, no, we're doing great. And the Christians, people who are preaching the gospel and saying, look, just repent and believe in Jesus, your eyes will open up. No, we don't want that. Now, Paul describes that experience perfectly here. That's you. That's you in a dark world. When a person, it's like John Newton in Amazing Grace, when he wrote Amazing Grace. I once was blind, and now I'm still blind. No, I once was blind, but now I have a walking stick. No, now I have a dog to get me. No, now I see. And this is this whole new way of life, you see. And you're either in it or you're out of it, Christian friend. You're not half in or half out. You're either in or you're out. And I know there are Christians who put their blinders back on. Don't be one of them, okay? You see the contrast? God sees the earth as dark, black, evil. Frightening, isn't it? And furthermore, he says that people actually like it this way. Turn back to John chapter 3. John 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, the religious ruler, religious leader who came to him one night to talk and find out some spiritual things. Marvelous chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 3. The question in John chapter 3 is where to start. Because I want to get, look at verse 18 and we'll go to verse 21. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, John 3:19 now. That the light is come into the world, the men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, having been wrought in God. Verse 19, people actually like the darkness. People say they don't. They say they want illumination, but they don't want the illumination of Christ. People actually like the darkness because there's something they want to hold on to that they can only do in the dark. I'm amazed at the number of people who say, well, I would, you know, I'd get closer to the Lord, except I know that if I did, I'd have to stop, fill in the blank. Now, there are a couple of different ways to answer that, but let me point out this. It is true, usually, that if the person comes to Jesus Christ, they don't have to stop it in order to come, but if they do come, Jesus will take it away from them, and they know it already. They already know that's what he's going to do. And because they don't want him to take it away, whatever it is that they love that they can only do in the dark, because they don't want him to take it away, they say, well, don't show me the light. And people think they're going to get up in front of God and say, I didn't know. But people do know. They know more than they let on, and they love the darkness. The first time I preached on this passage, and I did it in front of 3,000 people, I said, men love darkness because their deeds are devil. I was being so profound, and I was just going for it, you know, and I was really preaching hard. Men love darkness because their deeds are devil. But I've never forgotten the passage as a result of that. Back in the late 1800s, when the Bastille in France, in Paris, that terrible prison, was going to be destroyed, they brought the prisoners out to release them. And one pathetic prisoner who had been in the Bastille, in the dungeons of the Bastille, hadn't seen the sun in years and years and years, was so blinded by the light and so frightened by the light that he insisted on going back to the dungeon. He wanted to die in the dungeon because he had known nothing else. He had known nothing else. The light just simply was too bright. He didn't see it as an advantage at all. And I think of that man when I see people who are living in sin and degradation in the darkness of this world, and the gospel comes and they just say, "No, I don't want it. I'd rather be in the dungeon. I'd rather die in the dungeon, in the cave." What a tragedy. Did you know also that the scripture says that demonic forces live in the darkness? Just jot down Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, 12. Jot it down. We don't have to turn to it. I'm going to run out of time, but darkness is always associated with demonic things, and they are called the powers of darkness. Demonic work is always called the power of darkness. It's always associated with fear, evil, stumbling, loneliness, and death. Did you know also that God's judgment against all evil beings, and there are only two categories of evil beings, truly evil beings, humans and demons. Those are the two categories. Demons are fallen angels. There's only two categories of truly evil beings. Did you know that God's judgment against these two categories of evil is eternal darkness? What a terrifying, terrifying reality. And Jesus spoke of it often when he used the phrase outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know he was referring to judgment, that he was referring to hell. And yet he refers to it as darkness. And yet it's also referred to as a fire, a lake of fire. How can that be? Because fire in our world always produces light, but not in that world, not in that dimension. It is a combination of darkness, loneliness, and the experience of fire without the light or the warmth of it. Indescribable, really, which is why he uses metaphors and word pictures to describe it. Jot down Jude 6 and 12 and 13. Jude verse 6, verse 12, and verse 13. Of course, Jude only has one chapter, so you don't have to know the chapter, right? Jude 6, 12, and 13. Also 2 Peter 2, 4. Eternal darkness, the pit. I hate darkness in general. I mean, I like it because I like to go to sleep at night, right? That's about why the sun is going down. And we watch the sunset, and we kind of like the sunset because we know we're going to have... But imagine if the sun never came up again and you knew this was the last sunset and that the darkness would get thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker. Imagine that. No. That's always associated with outrageous loneliness. You ever been in the caves, Oregon caves? Went and visited there this last year. Or any cave for that matter. And they always turn the light on. All those cave things, you know. There's always this one guy, this masochist guy who's got the light switch, you know, and he says, "Let me try something." Click, you know, and you're down in the earth and it's just totally black. Can't see your hand in front of your face. And for a few minutes, you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, this is really interesting." It's like a physical thing over you. And you're thinking, "This is really interesting." And after a few minutes, it's not interesting anymore. You start feeling around. Everybody kind of instinctively feels around to see if there's another person next to him. And it is true that if you were left in that, you would just literally go insane. It feels like it after just a few minutes in one of those. And a guy turns on a flashlight and it's like, and you just drink it in. You know, you drink in this light. Imagine eternity, because that is exactly what the outer darkness is. It is no light at all. None. Forever. People joke about their friends in hell. They're not going to see their friends in hell. They're not going to be able to reach out and touch them. It is loneliness. What a horrendous thing. That's how God describes darkness. And you know, you guys, it is that bad, and that's why Jesus came to save us. If it wasn't that bad, he wouldn't have had to die on the cross, and he wouldn't have warned us about it so much. It is that serious. Darkness. What does the Bible then say about light? What does it say about light? Turn to Isaiah chapter 16. We've been looking at Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look at another passage in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 60. In the scripture, light is always associated with the Lord himself, of course, with illumination, warmth, perspective, vision, direction, confidence, life itself. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples of the earth. But the Lord will rise upon you. See, he's synonymous with the sun. The Lord will rise upon you, and nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, he's speaking, of course, to Israel, and he's speaking of the time when the Messiah would rule. What does the scripture say about light? Well, you already know. First of all, it says that God is light. 1 John 1:5. And you don't have to turn, but do jot it down. You all know what it says. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. None, zero, zip, none. No darkness at all. He is light. His being exudes light. The light has always been there. Light was there long before darkness. In order for darkness to occur, there has to be a shading of the light. Light is the eternal reality, not darkness. Our universe is in darkness because of sin. God is light. And in his universe, in his dimension, it is all light. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. And there's no darkness at all. There's no dark side to God. He never has a bad mood. He never just kind of says, oh, well, sorry, I lost my head. And, you know, I just kind of got too angry about that. He never says that. He's never too angry. If he's angry at something, it's always because it deserves it, completely and totally, unlike our anger. There is no dark side to God. Even his wrath is a form of his light, because it is part of the justice and the righteousness of who he is. And all of these things speak of his light. When the sun rises, it has to be the light of the Lord. Secondly, people in Christ are said to be in the light. Ephesians 5:8, 1 Peter 2:9. Just jot them down. Ephesians 5:8, 1 Peter 2:9. People who know Jesus are said to be walking in the light, having a path in front of them that they can see if they will only open their eyes and not put the blinders back on again. Walking in the light. You find in the scriptures that light is always greater than darkness. Look at John chapter 1. John's gospel now, not 1 John, but John's gospel. Go ahead and turn. John's gospel chapter 1. John 1, verse 5. Now, I always get these verses mixed up. 1 John 1:5 is a great one, and John 1:5 is a great one. It's one of those little coincidences in God's Word. 1:5 is the thing to remember. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Now, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus as the light. And what the word comprehend, the Greek word that's used here, means to overcome, to grasp, control, or overcome it. See, darkness cannot actually overcome light. In a room that is dark, you flip on a light switch, the darkness doesn't even battle, really, with the light. There's no struggle. You don't turn on the light switch and see the darkness start to go away and then come back, you know, as if to say, I won't put up with this, and sort of, you know, fight the light bulb. You don't find that. You just click, you know. You strike a match. You turn on a little flashlight. You don't see the end of the beam of the flashlight going back and forth like the darkness is going to win. Do you see that? No, of course not. It's because light is infinitely more powerful than darkness. The minute the light comes on, there simply isn't any darkness in that path. It's as simple as that. It is eternal. Darkness overcomes light, which is why the Lord Jesus says, step into the light before it's too late, because it will ultimately overcome. This is a certainty. In fact, even back in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, the verbs are in the past tense. It's so certain. And that doesn't come out real clearly in the New American Standard, because they've translated them as futures, which they would happen in the future. But in the original, and it's rendered this way in the New International Version, and I believe also in the Old King James, they're past tenses. It says, the people have seen a great light. What? He spoke it 750 years before it took place. Why is he using a past tense? It's because it is an absolute certainty. There's no question of whether or not it's going to happen, so we can speak of it as having already happened. And only God speaks this way. Only God. Only the prophets. It's called the prophetic past. Now think about those two words for just prophetic past. Only God can speak in the prophetic past. Because this light will win. it will win. Once that sunrise begins, there will be no stopping it. So you have a choice whether or not to step into the light. Look at Revelation 22, verse 5. Revelation 22, verse 5. What about light? Well, God is light. People in Christ are said to be in the light. Light is always greater than darkness. It literally vaporizes the darkness. 22, verse 5. A real shock to people in the eternal state, heaven, as if you want to call it that, you know, the final state of things after God has finished with sin and puts it away. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 22. There will no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, wait a minute. No sun? No sunrise? No sun? Sunrise, sunset. I mean, we sing about it. We do paintings of the sunrise and the sunset. What are we going to do? There will not be any need for that. You won't need a light. You don't need lights. You don't need fluorescent lights. You don't need any of that stuff. Once the presence of God is there, there is light in a dimension we cannot even imagine. We can't even imagine it. The brightest light we've ever seen, the sun itself, or some sort of light you've looked at up close that man has created that's almost blindingly bright, is nothing. Nothing. Compared to just the presence of God, and he doesn't even have to turn it up. He doesn't even go, and make himself brighter. I mean, it's just like him. It's just the way he is. Do you ever drive all night? And you know, the sun begins to set, and when the sun begins to set, you're kind of relieved it's going to get a little cooler, you know, and you drive all night, and you flip on your headlights, and you use those headlights for whatever, 9 or 10 hours or something, or 12 hours. And then as the sun rises, first of all, there's this marvelous feeling of it's about time the sun should rise. About 8 or 9 hours of darkness is all I want to take. And it hasn't even been that dark. We've got street lights and the moon and stuff. So we see the sun beginning to rise. Now, as the sun begins to rise and you reach forward at just that right moment when there's enough sunlight out there and you flip off those headlights, don't you? You're cruising along, you flip off the headlights, and do you notice that all of a sudden it looks a little darker in front of your car? No. Of course you don't. Why do you not even notice it? Why do you have to shade the dashboard to see if the little lights on the dashboard are working once the sun even begins to come up? Even before it's completely up above the horizon, it's so light that your lights on your car are useless. And you turn them off, you don't even notice it. You just flip the switch. They're off. Why? Because the sun has arisen. So when the Lord comes, he just reaches over and flips off the sun. And no one even notices. No one even notices. He just flips it off. We don't need that anymore. And we'll never need it again. Now, listen, the sunrise for humanity began in Galilee. Began in Galilee almost 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It was prophesied by Isaiah, this sunrise. He is still rising now. In between the first and the second comings of Jesus, he rises in the hearts of people. People give their lives to him and they become individually regenerated, individually sanctified, turned over to him, where his light permeates their being more and more and more. And don't let the New Agers take away the reality of what I'm saying. This is not New Agey stuff in the pagan sense. This is true Christian teaching. His light shines in us and through us, keeps our eyes open, and someday it will shine so brightly that he'll simply flip the sun off, and it won't matter. No one will even notice. Has it begun inside of you? I certainly hope so. Let me close with two thoughts, two contrasting thoughts. Here's the first one. Knowledge of the light is transforming when you really live in it. People who live in the light have changed lives. It's obvious. It's just obvious. People who really live in the light, their lives are transformed. After World War II, in 1945, a man by the name of Clarence Hall was a newsman, and he was traveling through Okinawa. And he went from village to village with a driver, taking pictures and writing about the people, the Japanese people. And he came to this particular village, and he said this: "We had seen other Okinawan villages, down at the heels and despairing. By contrast, this one shone like a diamond in a dung heap. Everywhere we were greeted by smiles and dignified bows. Proudly the old men showed us their spotless homes, their terraced fields, their storehouses and granaries, their prized sugar mill. We wondered about this. As time went by, we realized what had happened. 30 years earlier, an American missionary had come there. And while he was in the village, two elderly townspeople were led to Christ, and he left them with a Japanese Bible. In those intervening 30 years, the light shined in that village so powerfully that the whole village was finally transformed. And the driver of the Jeep finally said, as he was figuring all this out and they were talking about it, he said, "So this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys who want to live like Jesus." Isn't that good? This is what happens when you have a Bible and a couple of old guys who want to live like Jesus. It's a whole different thing. A whole transformation, a whole village transformed by the light of the message of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the light is transforming when you really live in it. And secondly, the presence of the light is of no value if you refuse to step into it. I want to close with this verse. It's in John chapter 12. Please turn there. The presence of the light is of no value if you refuse to step into it. John chapter 12, verse 44. What's keeping you out of the light? No one can answer that but you and the Holy Spirit. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44. Jesus cried out and he said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in the darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I'm not the one who judges him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, this is the first coming he's talking about. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day, because I didn't speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak as the Father has told me." My friend, the challenge from the Lord Jesus Christ is step into the light. Simply knowing that he is there, knowing that he brings the light, is not sufficient. You must step into the light. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father God, we thank you for the light of the message of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we lift ourselves up to you, and I pray on behalf of every person within the sound of my voice and within the sound of these words, that your Holy Spirit would penetrate their hearts right now. And if darkness remains, things that are keeping that person from stepping into the light, that you would show the foolishness of those things, Lord. By comparison to eternal life, the very sunrise of life itself, those things must be forgotten. Take a moment right now as we pray and open your heart to Jesus Christ. If you never have before, you do it this way. You say, "Lord, I have walked in the darkness, and I admit it, and I'm sorry. And I've had things in my life that I have wanted to keep, and I know that if you take my life, you'll take them away. And I've loved those things more than I've loved you. But Lord, there's something going on now inside of me that I want to cooperate with, and I want to give my life to you. I repent and I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Take my life, Lord, right now. Fill me with your Spirit, with your light, and with a thirst for your word." You know, my friend, those words, if you mean them, or words just like them, transform you forever. And the call that you sense in your heart right now is not me. It is the Spirit of God through the message of Jesus Christ. Give your life to him this morning. Father, I pray for every person here who just heard what I said and is thinking to themselves, "Yes, that's me. Those are the words I want for my life." I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch them right now, that you would take their life away from them, replace it with your life, Father. Let them be connected eternally to who you are through Jesus Christ our Lord. We trust you, Father. And we as a body of believers want to reflect and walk in your light in a brilliant way. Continue to cleanse us through your word. Continue by your Spirit to draw us on. We thank you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.